I'd like to read a verse from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23. Please would you stand as we read from God's word. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Galatians 4:31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. So we've been looking at Galatians. There are two groups that claim to be Abraham's children, and thus heirs to all that was promised to him. The one seeks to be that heir through Hagar, relying upon both the promise and the physical capabilities of human effort, and the other seeks it through Sarah, relying solely upon the promise, which is the imputation of Christ's righteousness through the working of the Spirit. The Hagar principle trusts in the ability and the working of the flesh, which gives birth to slaves, whereas the Sarah principle trusts in God's sovereign grace, which gives birth to children who are free. When people claim to be Abraham's children, they are trusting in one of these two possible options. They either link it through the slave woman or through the free woman. How am I a child of Abraham? There's only two possible links. As Paul shows here, it's through Hagar or it's through Sarah. To claim to be Abraham's heir based upon anything other than Christ's imputed righteousness, which is received through faith, is to follow the path of Ishmael. And Paul tells the Galatians that he, together with them, were heirs to all that God had promised, because they were children of the free woman. Slaves mock this position. Slaves mock the doctrines of grace and those whom God makes heirs through the promise alone. And their ridicule is ultimately for Christ and his completed work. But Paul insists that he and the Galatians have been birthed by a free woman. And thus he exhorts them in chapter 5 and verse 1 to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Stand firm in that liberty that is yours in Christ. Christ came to set the captives free, that is, to bring liberty and freedom to those who are in bondage. That's why he came. And we are brought into this position by God's free gift. However, Paul says that this freedom is something that has to be maintained and jealously guarded. We need to stand in that position. Stand fast in it and hold on to it. Stand we must. And while we stand by God's grace, inseparable from it is knowing who Christ is and what we have in him. That's how we stand. We can only stand because we know who Christ is. The whole of the Christian life is one lived in faith and complete dependence upon God. Thus we must never think that our strength and ability is able to make us victorious. It's not who I am. It's not my past accomplishments that I can trust to make me victorious for the future. It is only Christ's grace. We are to stand in faith, trusting in the provision and the enabling of the Lord. And thus we are to be looking to Him the whole time we are standing, unto Christ and what He has given, knowing that we only continue to stand because of His grace. While our standing does require effort on our part, it requires determination, we must not think that when we do stand and when we do overcome, it is due to our determination and our ability. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And thus when we stand, we need to acknowledge from whence this comes. And we need to realize that without Christ we can do nothing, because from this understanding we will have the courage to stand, and we will also look to Christ to give us what we need in order to stand, casting ourselves upon Him in humility and repentance with hearts that are broken and contrite. The basis of our liberty is Christ's completed work, accomplished on our behalf. That's the basis of liberty. There is no other basis for liberty than what Christ has accomplished and completed once and for all. That and that alone is where liberty is found. And thus this forever remains the only sure foundation there is to stand upon. The basis for liberty is not self-confidence, but brokenness before the Lord. Paul often exhorted believers to stand firm, and this requires resting in and trusting in everything that God has promised and done. Our confidence and hope is unshakable when its source is God's unchanging righteousness and love and almighty power. Our comfort and strength is because we stand in the Lord, in what He is, in what He has accomplished for us. That is the only confidence we can have. I am standing in Christ. It is because of God's gracious election, His regenerating of our hearts, His imputation of Christ's righteousness, and keeping us in Himself through Christ. That is the only hope we have. We must not overlook the context here that Paul calls us to stand in. The context when he says, stand fast in the liberty. The context is, what is the basis of justification? That is what the whole context is. Believers are fully accepted into the presence of God because of Christ's righteousness alone, and not because of any merit in themselves. Ever. Never does our merit contribute to anything of our standing before God in this position. And Paul argues that this is the only basis of liberty, which means it's the only starting place for knowing and preserving liberty in any area of life. Because if this is true liberty, if I stand from this position and I remain on that position, then true liberty can be applied in any way and in every area. Those who do not embrace the glorious liberty that is found in Christ cannot know or preserve liberty in any area of life. While the liberty Christ brought begins with us being reconciled with the Father, the implication of this reconciliation touches everything, as does the implication of being in bondage and slavery. To be in slavery touches every aspect of our lives. And liberty is not a neutral or inactive position to be in. It's a very active one, firmly standing against false and contradictory views. And such a stand requires both faith and knowledge. Why are we standing? Upon what are we standing? What is the hope that I have in my heart that makes me to stand? We don't have to fight and struggle for this liberty, but rather we are told to stand in Christ's provision. We are to stand by God's grace upon His truth that has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. That's where we stand. That's what we hold on to. And this means bringing every thought and action into line with this revelation. It includes opposing false views about the basis of justification, about the basis of liberty. Well, where is liberty found? We have to oppose false views that tell us liberty is found somewhere else. The Galatians were being tempted that true liberty, true freedom was found somewhere other than the message Paul had preached to them. And they were tempted to look in that direction. The only starting place for true liberty is justification through faith alone. There is no other basis. And this has to be vigilantly guarded throughout our Christian life. For we too, like the Galatians, can begin well and still fall into a trap similar to the one they fell into. The details won't be the same, but we can still fall into a similar trap. The fact that God providentially preserved Paul's letter to the Galatians should make us realize that turning to weak and beggarly elements is a threat that constantly stalks every believer. Each one of us is capable of falling into such a trap. The yoke of bondage will entangle and choke anyone who fails to stand fast in real liberty that Christ has given to those who believe and trust in his name. The shape of this bondage indeed will vary from person to person and from age to age. Nevertheless, the effects will be the same. We'll pollute ourselves spiritually. We'll fall into bondage and then death. Often, however, those who are spiritually dead, those who reject Christ's righteousness alone as the only basis for them being accepted by God, will adamantly insist that they're alive and well. John writes in Revelation, it's the church there in chapter 3 and verse 1, that claims, "I'm alive, I'm well. You who profess your own health. But no, you're not. You are not well." The Judaizers, for example, professed to be the only ones who were truly alive and even managed to convince the Galatians that this was the truth. We are the ones who are truly at liberty. We are the ones who are truly secured. They didn't glory in the Lord, but in the flesh. Their confidence rested in what they had done and what they continued to do. Their sure confidence was tied to something they did. That's the basis of my confidence to come into God's presence. It's not because of what Christ has done, but because of what I am doing or have done. That gives me the real confidence to stand before the Lord. Such people always want to contribute something of their own to the work of Christ. From the beginning to the end of our lives, the only foundation for being accepted by God, the only foundation for continuing in God, and the only basis for being assured of our final victory is what Christ has accomplished. To add anything to this one foundation is to step off the foundation altogether, which means we now have to make a whole new foundation of our own. And that is impossible. Thus, not to constantly embrace Christ and only Christ is to get onto the path that leads to slavery and death. For if we seek a relationship with Christ, with God, from a foundation other than that of Christ alone, it's to destroy the only possibility of having a relationship. And we'll also destroy the glorious liberty of conscience that the scriptures talk about, that we can stand boldly with a free conscience. The bondage of an evil conscience is possibly the most oppressive thing imaginable. The bondage of an evil conscience. It's more oppressive than the most oppressive tyrant in the history of the world. Because the saints could be chained. You can take somebody who's free and has liberty in Christ and you can put him in the worst dungeon. You can subject him to the worst tortures and brethren, he is free. But if somebody's conscience is tormented, as Robert Mugabe's, for example, he can have all the apparent freedom that he has, all the riches and the grandeur that he lives in, and yet he is tormented and in bondage. That's why we need to guard our consciences, preserve them. We need to guard them with the utmost care and vigilance, even unto death. For once we forsake our conscience, once we go against that and surrender that, our life has no meaning. bearing in mind that our consciences need to be informed by the Word of God and by the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to be set free from an evil conscience, and that is to trust wholly and only in the merits of Christ, which God by His grace imputes into our account. He puts it onto our side of the ledger. There is nothing we can contribute towards God's declaration of finding us righteous, and therefore to say that there are certain things that we must do in order to gain or secure this pronouncement from Him is to place ourselves under the most unbearable yoke and burden. When Israel perverted the biblical teaching about what was the basis for being justified by God, they made burdens for themselves that they were unable to bear. That was Peter's argument at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He says, we are trying to place upon these people burdens which neither our fathers nor ourselves could bear. There's something else. Christ's not enough. Trusting in God's promise is not enough. There's something else. Something else is needed to make your standing before God secure. True effective service requires real liberty. For until our hearts know the reality of God's peace, there's no way that we can do His will. We can neither glorify Him nor enjoy Him. And thus Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 5, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. The Judaizers believed in Christ. They believed in Christ. They believed in the work He accomplished on the behalf of sinners, but said that something needed to be added to this work in order to secure the eternal justification. Just believing in the promise of eternal life based upon Christ's completed work was not enough. We needed something more. Thus the Galatians were told that a work of their own had to be undertaken in order for them to be certain of the eternal standing. Namely, they had to be circumcised. Though the implication was that there were other necessary works that were required if they were going to be found faithfully serving the Lord. Now circumcision had been instituted by God as a sign of the covenant, and thus it had had a long and honorable history in God's kingdom. The sign of the kingdom was then changed, as we believe, to water baptism. Now Paul is not criticizing the act of circumcision, but rather the religious significance attributed to the act by the Judaizers. This means something religious. The same idea that entered into the Galatian church will continue to trouble the church until the end of time. Namely, that God's grace begins our life in the covenant. It's by His grace that we begin and start this glorious walk. But then the way we secure our future in the covenant requires works on our part. That's what the Galatians were being told. And the same thing will be told until the end of time. And thus the book of Galatians remains valid for all time. Paul says first that to look on any way, any of our works, and view them as contributing towards our security before God is to be totally misled. Paul's point is not merely that trusting such works will profit nothing. That's not what he's saying, that this is going to benefit you nothing. But rather he is saying that trusting in such works disqualifies one from receiving what Christ purchased. Actually disqualifies the person. Those who pervert the truth turn man's works into activities we must do in order to secure eternal security with God. Paul says that this position is bondage. There's some in our day that will talk about that the exercising of their faith is some kind of merit that commends them to God. They will say that their believing in Christ contributes something towards God declaring them just in His sight. But our faith is not something that commends us to God. It is not the last drop of merit that when added to the scales together with Christ's whole pile of merit, you've got the scale that's kind of sitting there, and we have this little drop of faith that comes along, and when we throw that onto the pile of merit on Christ's side, it kind of tips the scales in our direction. That's what faith is. Faith is not something meritorious that we do. Faith is not a work that contributes something towards our justification. All faith is a channel that receives that work that Christ has done, the complete work. Faith is merely that channel that receives that. The reason people are deceived into thinking they must contribute something, even a small thing, to secure the inclusion in the kingdom is because they don't understand what the basis of justification is. And not to understand what the basis of justification is means you do not understand true liberty. Do not understand this liberty that Christ has given. Paul says, not only do our works contribute nothing towards our standing before God, but he adamantly asserts that to think that you are meant to be able to contribute something towards your acceptance in God's eyes means you are lost. Christ will profit you nothing. You will get nothing from him. To tamper with this doctrine of justification is to place yourself in mortal danger, because you then stand before God with your merit alone. You bring what you have done and what you are going to do and say, Lord, here it is. Justify me on this basis. There's no such thing as a partnership when it comes to the work of justification. For Christ either contributes everything or he contributes nothing. This is God's way, and that's how it is set up. The Galatians were on the verge of being circumcised, and to go through with it in this context would mean that they believed this act was necessary to secure their standing before God. There's got to be something. We've got to demonstrate our commitment. There's somehow I've got to manifest what I am doing. And they believed it was vital for their standing. When people insist that some religious ritual or work must be performed by themselves in order to secure their standing with God, they're in the same situation the Galatians were in. And that is, without Christ and without any hope of being delivered from the wrath of God. And Paul now underlines that statement in the next couple of verses, as he says in verses 3 and 4, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. There are at least six inescapable facts that are repeated throughout Scripture that Paul has in mind when he's writing these verses. Firstly, what he has in mind is the fact that God alone allows perfection. God only allows perfection in his presence. Thus, anyone who is imperfect in the slightest degree is separated from him. Secondly, God's law reveals the standard of his perfection by which everyone is measured. Thirdly, every person other than Christ is a sinner, a lawbreaker. Four, God ordained his reconciliation with sinners to be through the sacrifice of a perfect substitute and promised to provide that necessary substitute. Five, a sinner must trust in God's promise and provision alone in order to be reconciled with him. And six, a sign of paganism is believing that our works have meritorious value in God's sight. Paul had to have those 6 points in his mind when he wrote these verses. Scripture teaches that Christ perfectly obeyed the whole of God's law, and thus qualifying to serve as an acceptable substitute for sinners. His perfection is then imputed by God to those whom God has elected unto eternal life and whom he has made alive from the dead. The basis of justification has always been and will always remain perfection. Christ's perfection. When someone wants to earn God's acceptance through their own efforts, Paul says they disqualify themselves from the benefit of Christ's merit. When you try and earn something, you are disqualified. God allows no pooling of merits with respect to justification, which means he justifies people either on the basis of Christ's merit alone or on the basis of their own obedience. The choice is ours, which route we're going to take. Christ's righteousness alone or our own obedience. So when someone insists on contributing something of their own works toward their justification, they are rejecting everything that Christ did for them, and thus they stand under God's righteous wrath. Paul says God demands of people perfect obedience to his whole law before he will pronounce them righteous. That's why the gospel is such good news, because here is Christ who has done this work that we could never have done. He has this law that we have violated, and we all know that we have violated it, and we could never live up to its standards, and yet here is Christ who came and lived a perfect life for us. Now, when a person chooses to contribute towards their own justification, they cut themselves off from that grace, from that light and that life. They cut themselves off from Christ's merit, which then necessitates them contributing everything required for their own justifications. As soon as we trust in any aspect of our life, in any aspect of what we do, as contributing towards that basis of justification, we cut ourselves off from everything that Christ has done. Every single thing. And we need to then live in perfect obedience to the whole of God's law. The only kind of works that are accepted with respect to justification are perfect works. However, in reality, even our best works, even our most prized works, are filthy rags in God's sight. We have nothing to bring. Thus, the fool who believes it is necessary for him to contribute something towards his acceptance with God, even a small thing, ends up needing to contribute everything, and yet finds that he's incapable of contributing anything. Even the little he originally planned is defiled. We don't only need perfect obedience in our account, but also an acceptable sacrifice to make atonement for our sin, neither of which we can supply. The Judaizers wanted their own obedience and shedding of blood with the circumcision to contribute towards their justification. We can shed our own blood. But that is to say that Christ's righteousness and blood are inadequate and thus unable to save to the utmost. That's what we're saying when we contribute something of our own, is that Christ was unable to save us unto the utmost, and we have something more to perform. Since eternal life has always rested upon a foundation of perfect law-keeping, in order to be declared just by God, we have to have in our account a record showing perfect obedience to his every word. Nothing less from God is acceptable. Sinners, however, are incapable of this kind of obedience, and therefore redemption has always been by grace through faith. That is the only basis that we could ever be redeemed. Since the sinner needs but is incapable of perfect obedience, God, in his mercy, has made provision for such a credit to be displayed. He does this by giving or imputing Christ's perfect obedience into the sinner's account. And the sinner must believe God's promise to provide a substitute who perfectly obeyed the whole law and whose merits are placed into the sinner's account. This is how God is ordained to save sinners, in this way and this way alone. And it's a glorious plan that was ordained before the foundation of the world. It is madness, it is rebellion and foolishness to reject this provision, to seek to modify its requirements. Thus we see, as we conclude, that those who believe they are able to contribute something into their own account and still show a balance of perfect obedience must be prepared to contribute everything into that account, not just a few token things. You want to contribute something, then you have to contribute it all. When someone thinks that they are capable of contributing towards their justification, then the grace of God is withdrawn, and that sinner is left to fill up all that is required. And thus we see Paul's anguish. We see Paul's concern for the Galatians. You now become a debtor to keep the whole law. He says you've become estranged from Christ, separated, cut off from Him. You who attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Having the Lord's proclamation of comprehensive, perfect obedience to the whole of God's law stamped across our lives is the only thing that will ever move God to pronounce us just. Absolute, perfect obedience. The people Paul is warning in these verses are not the ones who believe they can on their own fill their account with perfect obedience. They weren't saying, no, we've got to do it all, brethren. We've got to do everything in order to get this judgment. No, they were not those people. They were people who believed in Christ. They believed Christ had done a lot of work. But they believed as well that they must add something. Something on their part had to be done by their own efforts, to their own account. That account that was almost full. It was so close to being full that all we need to contribute is this little bit. And thus they set about to fulfill Christ's righteousness. And Paul, in addressing those who say Christ has done practically everything, and so all I need to do is this little thing or these few things in order to secure my salvation on that final day. That's who Paul is speaking to. And he's saying, brethren, you are mistaken. But how wrong they are. For when people try by their own efforts to complete Christ's work, then Christ's work vanishes completely. It disappears. This applies not just to circumcision, but to every possible invention of man whereby they advance their own pet tradition as necessary for eternal justification. Paul condemns all these inventions along with the Judaizers. The Galatians were being tempted to look upon this sacrament of circumcision as a meritorious work. And as John Calvin says, they saw it as a covenant which said, I have declared my allegiance to you by doing this, and now I seek a reward. If we enter such a covenant with God, then we are debtors to keep the whole law. Calvin says in his sermons on Galatians, I have done this, and now, therefore, I seek a reward. The only way to be joined to Christ and thus have his merit accounted as our own is through faith. It is faith and faith alone that makes that relational connection or living union with Christ, without which there can be no sharing in any of His merit or blessings. In Paul's teaching, justification is inextricably linked to faith in Jesus Christ. These two are inseparable from each other. Jesus didn't come to help us obtain justification so that together we could attain the standard. Rather, Christ is our righteousness. And we have to embrace Him as that. He is the righteousness I need, and that alone. And we either receive Him as such or reject Him as such. But to have a perverted view of God's grace, to have a distorted view of what the basis of justification is to cut oneself off from the gospel, from the grace of God. It is to find ourselves without Christ. It is to find ourselves on a path of eternal damnation. Paul was disturbed greatly because of the seriousness of what the situation meant. And he lays it out in very clear terms as he makes his appeal to the Galatians. He warns them that they were going to fall from grace. May we heed the warning in our own day. May we understand the basis of our acceptance before God. is Christ's work alone. May we not try and add anything in there. May we not try and contribute, but humbly embrace that. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this glorious plan of redemption. Lord, we know that we indeed were incapable of doing anything to help ourselves in the desperate situation we were in. And Lord, we acknowledge that it was only because of your mercy that you looked in our direction and made provision for our sin and our eternal justification. We thank you for Christ, who so willingly came and laid down his life, who so willingly came to live a life of perfect obedience in the flesh, so that his righteousness might be imputed into our account by your gracious act. Lord, we thank you for such mercy. We thank you for what you have done. We pray that we may embrace that throughout our lives, and that by embracing it we may stand in the liberty that is ours, and by standing on that liberty we might be effective servants in your kingdom, serving you with our whole heart and being, glorifying your name and exalting your kingdom. Lord, preserve us from the lies of the devil. Preserve us from the foolishness of our own hearts, and establish us in that liberty that is ours because of what Christ has done. Glorify your name through us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.